Well, you can turn back in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And like I started this morning, I want to read to you again Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, because this sets in two verses the relationship that we're looking at that spreads over 10 verses or so. And I want to put our consideration before us again in kernel form. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." These verses set before us what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 really flesh out. And that is that in the Christian life, in the life of a believer, there is a balance, a tension that we must hold successfully if we are going to go about this whole thing in the right way. And that is the fact that God has amply supplied everything that we need for life and godliness. That's what we see in verse 13 here in Philippians chapter 2, and that's what we looked at this morning. God has made a complete, comprehensive, powerful, generous provision for the Christian life. But the flip side of that coin, which is what we're going to look at tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, is that that provision means that we need to work hard at the Christian life. That we need to diligently supply the effort and the character that God would have us put forth. So I want to read again the entirety of this passage to give us an idea, to give us a reminder of the whole of what Peter's talking about, the whole of the discussion here before us. We'll say just a few things about verses 3 and 4 to remind us of what we saw this morning, and then we will jump into verses 5 through 11. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying diligence, all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgot the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Now, this morning in verses 3 and 4, we saw that God has made a complete, comprehensive, a powerful, generous provision for the Christian life. He has provided for us every last detail, every last bit, every last ingredient that we need to have life and to go about life in a way that's pleasing to him, in one that reflects what would be a life of good worship. We saw that it is only through a growing relationship that with Jesus Christ that we can take hold of this power in our lives. It is this growing relationship with him that is the source of this power for the Christian life. In other words, if we want the power of God that has been provided for our life and godliness to be at work in us, then that happens as we grow in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the last part of verse 4, we saw that the nature of our Christian life means that we are partakers and we are escapers. We partake in the divine nature, not that we become little gods, but we partake in the divine nature in such a way that our character, as we relate to, as we know, as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we take on his moral likeness. We become like Jesus Christ in our moral character, at the fibers of who we are. We are changed to be what he is like. And in so doing, we leave behind us the corruption that comes through sin. Because we are changed, we have escaped the corruption that is all around us and that is designed to appeal to us through our desires. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now tonight we're going to see that in light of the fact that God has provided everything we need for life and godliness, we as believers are not left to sit and twiddle our thumbs and wait for holiness to come. We're not left to sit and wait for the heavenly deluge to come down and to rain out of us and to be righteous in the way that God has called us to be righteous in our practice, in the way that we go about life. Instead, we see that it is our responsibility to diligently, to fervently, to zealously, to enthusiastically work hard to make use of the power of God that is poured into our lives, to bring forth the character, to act in light of the nature that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 5 through 11 here together, and this will give us a good picture of what it looks like for our responsibility, what our responsibility looks like now as those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for this very reason, because of the power that has been granted to us pertaining to life and godliness, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In these verses tonight, we're going to see three elements of human responsibility. This morning we saw three divine elements of the Christian life. Tonight we're going to see three elements of human responsibility in the Christian life that demonstrate, that balance out for us this healthy balance of divine work and human responsibility in the pursuit of useful and fruitful service. So we've talked about this balance that we have to maintain. We've seen the divine end of things. We've seen the all-powerful work of God at work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. But tonight we're going to look at the human responsibility in the Christian life for this balance that will yield a useful and fruitful life of service to our Lord. And the first of our responsibilities is diligent supply. Our responsibility as humans, our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ is that of diligent supply. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Let's read those together. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. We see here first in verse 5 the nature of the supply that we are to make. We learn about this work that we're supposed to do in order to bring about these character traits in our lives. And the first thing that we want to note tonight, the first thing that we need to pay attention to is the fact that our effort, as important and vital as it is to the whole equation, is secondary. Okay? It is secondary. I pointed this out when we read this the first time, or one of the first times. But what is said in verse 5 comes after, get this, you ready for this observation? What is said in verse 5 comes after what's said in verses 3 and 4. Crazy how that works, isn't it? Verses 3 and 4 come first, but verse 5 builds on the idea. So if we try to jump to verses 5 through 11 without that relationship with Jesus Christ as the foundation, without the work of God in our lives, then we've skipped first base. We haven't gone in the right order, and we are destined for difficulty. Peter says here, now for this very reason, this is based on the assumption of the relationship that he talks about in verses 3 and 4. It cannot come before. Now we're going to talk about human responsibility tonight. We've already talked a fair bit about it. But let me say this outright, up front, right at the beginning, so that we don't get this messed up at all. Okay? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And any attempt to add meritorious work, in other words, any attempt to say, I'm going to partially earn my salvation, I'm going to partially bring forgiveness to myself, I'm going to partially bring life to myself by being obedient, it doesn't work. It's a game changer. It's a deal breaker. We must understand that our responsibility is founded first and foremost on the person and work of Jesus Christ and his power at work in our lives. So our effort is always secondary. It always comes out of our faith. It never adds to it. Okay? Our work always comes out of our faith. It never adds to it. But we see here that it comes right alongside. That's the idea of this word. Now, for this very reason, he says, applying all diligence. That idea of applying, it's the idea of bringing something alongside. It was an interesting, it has a little bit of a colorful usage. When smugglers would use the highways and byways in the ancient Near East, and they would hide illicit items in their wares, and they would smuggle them, they would take them where they weren't supposed to take them, they would put it in among all the other stuff that they were carrying, that they were taking from one place to another, and they would be applying these things. They would bring these things alongside so as to hide them. Now, obviously, we don't have that illegal idea here, but it's the idea of bringing something alongside of it. It's putting it in and amongst what has been supplied by God. And we are to apply all diligence. This is the second thing we see about the nature of this supply that we're to make, and that is that it is to be enthusiastic. That's the idea of this word diligent. This idea of diligence, we think of someone who is diligent and they do what they are supposed to do day in, day out. I love the idea of a diligent worker. He's a guy who gets up in the morning and he is at work on time and he does his job and he puts in a full day's work and then he goes home and then the next day he does it again and again and he is consistent and he is faithful in his work. He is a diligent worker. And that is certainly a part of this idea. But I'm afraid that sometimes we get this the idea with the word diligent that you have like this plodding sort of ho-hum kind of thing. Like he just gets up and does his thing and he maybe kind of walks real slow and he mopes along in his work and all of that. That's not the idea of being diligent at all. The idea of being diligent, it's not a plodding ho-hum attitude. It's an active, aggressive fervor for doing what you're supposed to do. Somebody who's diligent, somebody who is applying diligence, he gets after it. He's like a football player in two-a-days. Two-a-days are coming up here pretty soon. And if you're plodding along in two-a-days, if you're kind of just ho-humming it around, you're likely to get your backside chewed out pretty good by the coaches who want you to hustle. They want you to get where you're going. They want you to work hard, and they want you to do it with enthusiasm, with hustle. And that's the idea of diligence. So Peter says that this stuff that we're to apply and the things that we're supposed to supply, we're supposed to do it. This is supposed to come about in the believer's life with enthusiasm, with zeal, with gusto and fervor. I'm afraid all too often we don't go about the things that we're supposed to do in the Christian life like that. Instead of somebody who gets after it and who hustles and who is enthusiastic about doing the things that I need to do, I'm afraid that very oftentimes I have a grin and bear it or frown and do it kind of attitude. That is not the kind of attitude we're talking about here. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian life is easy work. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's difficult. It's hard work. You don't have to be diligent at something that's easy or that comes naturally or that is quickly finished. But do you know how the hard work that is the Christian life becomes one that is zealous and enthusiastic? It's when it's done in service of a master whom we love. You see how already we're building on the foundation that we laid this morning of the Christian life, and the effort in the Christian life comes out of knowing and loving and serving Jesus Christ. When John talked about keeping the Lord's commands out of our love for Jesus Christ, what did he say? We obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Because we like to do things for people we love. We like to serve them. We like to do what they want us to do. We like to. It's enjoyable. And again, I'm not saying that everything we're called to in the Christian life is a serving of cotton candy and a bed of roses. It's hard work. But it's hard work that if you love the Savior, if you are building that relationship, if you have gone deep in the depths of the relationship of a love for Jesus Christ, then doing so will not be burdensome. We see here as well, and this is maybe just as hard, Peter really doesn't want to let us off the hook with this enthusiasm. He says, applying what? All diligence. Guess what this means? This means that we are not allowed to be selective about our enthusiasm. There are a lot of things in the Christian life that I love to do. There are things that I really enjoy. There are also things that are kind of a pain and that I don't naturally in and of myself enjoy. And this word all here, those three letters that he puts there for us, that means I'm not allowed to work less hard at the things I don't like as much. That means that I'm not allowed to be less enthusiastic or unenthusiastic about the things that the Lord has called me to that I don't necessarily love to do. But that is the call to my life because of my love for my Savior. So we see our supply here, the responsibility of our supply is secondary, it's enthusiastic, and it's also here generous. We see that in the main verb here. Applying all diligence, Peter says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And then he goes on and gives a list of character traits that we are to supply. That word supply means to generously and abundantly meet certain needs. It has an interesting history. The word was originally used of a benefactor who lavishly funded a chorus, a choir, or an acting troupe. Now, these patrons, these people who had a lot of money, would try and fund the biggest and the best show and in the most lavish way he could possibly do so that everybody would say, oh man, that guy put on that show, he's pretty cool, and he has really, really been generous in the way that he has provided for that group, for those singers. Now, by the time we get to this use, We've lost a little bit of the selfish connotation there. But the idea of generosity remains. Generosity in supplying. The idea here is that our responsibility is to work hard to generously supply, to supply abundantly the things that God has called us to. Now, there's a reminder here, again, lest we get on this idea of abundantly supplying something and this idea of, hey, look at me, look at what I'm doing. The sphere where this happens, the place where this happens is in our faith. So our supply and our responsibility is not an element, it's not a thing here where we're talking about self-righteousness. Nor is it ultimately somewhere where we're looking for credit. Our effort in the human life, in the life of the believer, our effort is to come out of our trust in the Lord. It's to be founded on our faith that what God says is best. Why do we work hard to supply the character traits that God has called us to, that we're going to enumerate here in just a minute? It's because God says this is best. God says this is the way that I ought to go about life. God says this is pleasing to Him, and I believe Him. I believe Him. So I am going to work hard to do what He has said because I believe that that will bring the best. It's again like an athlete who is playing for a coach that he knows how to win. It can be hard for a coach, especially for a new coach, to establish himself and to come into a locker room or to come into a new team if he hasn't ever been on a winning team, if he hasn't ever seen what it takes or coached in a way that it takes to win a championship or to win a lot of games. What he has to convince his players of is that if they do what he asks, then they'll be successful as athletes. He has to earn their faith. He has to have their faith. And then the motivation will be there for them to work hard and to do what he asks. Well, we sure don't have a new coach, do we? We can trust that God knows what he's doing, that he understands the way things work, that what he's instructed us is what's best. And so in faith, in trust in him, we can do what he's called us to do, and we can work hard to be what he's called us to be and trust that he is going to take care of us, that he is going to watch out for us, that he is going to bring the best out of what he's called us to do. So our responsibility here, we've seen the nature of this supply. Peter goes on now to talk about the content of the supply. What is it that we're supposed to diligently supply within our lives? He gives us 7 more character traits, 8 if we count faith, to aggressively pursue, to diligently pursue. These describe the life and godliness that God's power has promised to produce in our lives. They'll also be found to result in a warm welcome into the kingdom of heaven, as we're going to see at the end of this passage. And we see here that these things are linked together. He says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. And you can see he kind of builds these things together. I don't think Peter intends for these to be super duper set apart in each one, and then you do one and you build your, faith, and then once you've got that faith built, then moral excellence, and once that moral excellence is built, then comes knowledge. These things are all going to work. They kind of go together more like a chain than anything else. These things are related to each other. They're not totally separated. They interlock, and they work together to build a chain where each link relies on the next. And the other thing that we should take note of here is we kind of build from the inside out. Peter says the stuff that you need to supply, it starts on the inside. It starts with the core of who you are, and then it works its way out into how we act and how we treat, especially other people. So let's take a look at these qualities. First, we see some of the inner qualities. And he starts out very appropriately with faith. In your faith. And this is maybe not so much a character trait, but the sphere where all of these links in the chain will function. Remember, we have driven home that our effort happens where? It happens in our faith. It comes out of our faith. Our responsibility is to act on our faith. But in our faith, then, we're to supply moral excellence. This is the same word that we saw at the end of verse 3, talking about Christ and his excellence. And you'll remember from this morning that this word means something that effectively carries out what it's been made for. Something that is excellent does what it was intended to do very, very well. An excellent hammer drives nails well. An excellent, drinking glass holds water well and maybe pours it out as you drink it well. It does what it's intended to do. Well, what was man created to do? Man was created in the image of God to extend God's rule, right? To rule over creation for him. Man was created to enjoy fellowship with God and to enjoy him, to relate with God and to rule as his regent. This is what it is to be an excellent human being, is to enjoy fellowship with the Lord and to do as he has called us to do. And in our moral excellence, then, Peter says, supply knowledge. Now, this is a different word or a simpler form of the word that we saw this morning. This is just gnosis instead of epignosis. Probably what Peter has in mind here is an understanding of God's will and obedience to that will. To have moral excellence, we see how these things are related. In order to have moral excellence, we have to understand what it is that God wants from us, right? And so part of our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ is to build an understanding of who Christ is and what he wants so that we can be good at doing what he wants us to do. And then in our knowledge, he says, we're to supply self-control. Self-control is the ability, very simply, to master one's desires. This is particularly helpful when we come into contact with temptation. It's the ability to deny ourselves of things that we might want. This is a character trait, interestingly enough, that even in Peter's day was very much valued by the world. If you could control your passions, if you could control your body and your desires, then you were thought highly of. But here, this is important on so much higher level. As we know and understand what God wants and what God expects of us, as we look to excellently carry that out, well, like we've talked about, sometimes that's going to mean that we can't do some of the things we want to do, or that we're going to have to do some things that we don't want to do, and so we must exhibit self-control. And it is closely related to knowledge and understanding who God is and what God wants, because you know what one of the greatest weapons in your arsenal in building self-control is going to be? It's going to be a true understanding of the way things are. See, when you recognize what sin is and what sin does and who God is and what he wants from you and the fact that he intends what's best for you, that will build your self-control as you are able to see and as you trust that God is true to what he said. In our self-control, then, he says, we are to supply perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to stay under pressure. Perseverance is to pain what self-control is to pleasure. It's the ability to stand up under pain, under difficulties, to continue on in something that's hard to do for an extended period of time. That's perseverance. So these are the things on the inside. These are the inner character qualities that we are to be supplying, that is our responsibility to diligently bring about, enthusiastically and aggressively pursue in life. Now with our next character trait, with godliness, we're going to see these things start to make their way out. We're going to start to be able to see some of these things in your self-control and perseverance, and in your perseverance, Peter says at the end of verse 6, supply godliness. Now remember, where do we get the power for life and godliness? It's again through our relationship with Jesus Christ, but this ties us back to that power that is available through our relationship with Him. This is what is of good worship, of piety. This is acting in light of what God requires. So as we have built faith on our faith or in our faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, we are to act in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. We're to go about life in a godly way, in a way that makes sense to worship Him appropriately. Our trust, our character, our dedication come out in a lifestyle that's appropriate. We'll see all of those things that we've talked about related to our godliness, those character traits that are on the inside as they work their way out, as we reveal who we are, as we go about the different trials and tribulations, the difficulties and the joys and pleasures of life, as we trust the Lord, as we have a character that's built up, as we are dedicated to loving and to serving Him, it will show itself in a godly lifestyle in a way that is pleasing to Him. The beginning of verse 7 then picks up with, in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is from the word phileo. It's an affectionate love that we share for family. Here in particular, I think Peter is referring to the way that we have an affection for other believers. It is so important, and it is such an important part of the Christian life, that we build in ourselves, in our minds, in our thinkings, in our emotions, frankly, an affection for other believers. This is part of what God says is an appropriate life. That we would look around at the believers who are around us and that we would have a special affection for them in our hearts that would move us to do what is kind and to show our affection for them. And finally, we come to the cardinal of Christian virtues, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. In our brotherly kindness, love. Now, where brotherly kindness comes out of an affection for a family member, someone we recognize as close to ourselves, our love comes out of the mind. Love is a decision to do what is best for someone else, for the object of our love. And this is the ultimate end game here for the way that we are to go about life. This serves as the capstone to what a life of godliness looks like. We are to be characterized, we are to supply in our lives diligently, aggressively, habits where we look out for and provide for the well-being of other people. The expectation of our responsibility is that we would give our lives in service of others, that we would supply diligently love. So we see in verses 5 through 7 that our responsibility is to diligently supply. Now in verses 8 and 9, we're going to see that our responsibility yields fruitful ministry. We'll see in verses 8 through 9 that our responsibility yields fruitful ministry. Let's read these verses. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now we see in verse 8 here a very strong, a very forceful transition that happens. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, He says, if these qualities that I've just talked about, if you possess them, if they are yours, and that's a strong expression, it emphasizes the actual possession of these traits. He's saying, if these have rightfully become part of your character, then what I'm about to say is true of you. We must understand in alignment with or along with our responsibility that believing in Jesus Christ makes a difference in our lives. Believing in Jesus Christ makes a difference in our lives. A relationship with Him changes everything. It's a game changer. These character traits that we just talked about, they will be the possession, they will be the character traits of one who is growing in a relationship with Christ. What Peter is saying here is that these things are not just a flash in the pan kind of thing. These things are not just, oh man, I kind of saw him do something nice for somebody else one time, so, you know, he must be growing in his relationship with Christ. He must be a follower of Jesus Christ. The power of God must be at work in his life. He must be diligently supplying these things. No, the idea of these qualities being yours means you own them. There's a saying in baseball scouting circles. Once a baseball player demonstrates a given skill set for a certain amount of time, he owns that skill set. Sometimes in baseball, a player can get hot for a year and he can hit a bunch of home runs, way more than he's ever hit before, and then the very next year he regresses to the mean and he comes back to being a Punch and Judy, so he doesn't hit very many home runs, doesn't hit with a lot of power anymore. And they say, well, he doesn't really own that skill set, but once he's done it for 2 years in a row and then 3 years in a row, and usually 3 years is the threshold, once he's done it for 3 years in a row, then baseball scouts will look at that guy and say, he owns that. We can officially call him a power hitter. He's hit 40 home runs 3 years in a row. Well, as we look at this list of character traits, if we are going to be fruitful in our ministry, these are things that need to be demonstrated on a regular basis. These are character traits. These are abilities that we need to own. And when we do, and when these things are growing in our lives, when these things are increasing, this is indication that we are meeting our responsibilities with the Lord's power, and that work is really making a difference in our lives. Now, Peter here, the way that he phrases this, he assumes that that's true of these readers. He says, he's not saying if, and I'm not really sure if this is really true of you. The assumption here is that Peter says, I'm writing to you, you're believers, and these are qualities that are present. These are qualities that are yours. These are qualities that are growing in your life. They're increasing. And if that is the case, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word useless is probably not a great translation. It probably is better, closer to the idea of being idle or lazy. There's probably a conceptual link here back to the word diligence in verse 5. So if you see these character traits growing in your life, if you possess these character traits, it's indication and you can be encouraged that you are indeed being diligent to supply these things. This idea of someone who is useless, this is somebody not who is idle because there's no work to do, but this is a guy who shirks his responsibilities. He avoids what he ought to be doing. And this idea of unfruitful, this is a tree that doesn't produce fruit under ideal circumstances. This isn't a tree that has gone through some drought and is in bad soil and some really hot times, and so it doesn't have a lot of fruit on it. The idea here is there's plenty of water. The tree should have a great crop, but it doesn't have any fruit on its branches. There's a failure to bring about what ought to be there. I love that he uses fruit as an illustration here. It's a perfect illustration because what are we talking about? The way that we work and the way that God is at work through us. This is the idea of fruitfulness, the idea of a plant that's growing and producing its fruit, is a picture that's used by the Apostle Paul when he describes his own ministry. What does he say? I planted, Apollos watered, but who causes the growth? God does, right? So I just wanted to point that out because I think it's really cool the way that that illustration works together. I like illustrations that work on multiple levels. I'm kind of a nerd that way. But we see here that we are not useless. We are not idle. We are not shirking our responsibilities. We're not unfruitful. The double negative here is intended to have a strong positive. You can read through here and there are neither useless nor unfruitful. There's lots of negatives that build to a positive here. If you see these things in your life, if you own these qualities, and if these qualities are growing in your life, you can be encouraged because you are not shirking your responsibility. You are bearing fruit as you ought to. God's work or God's power is at work in your life. God's power is at work in your life. And the intended end of your relationship with Jesus Christ is being met. You are not useless, nor are you unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at the fact here in verses 8 and 9 that our responsibility yields fruitful ministry. We see that if we are fulfilling our responsibilities, if we are diligently supplying, then we will be fruitful and we will not be forgetful. We get the flip side of the coin here in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities, the one who is not owning these qualities that have been outlined here, he is blind. He is short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. I think Peter is right here setting up a swipe, or he's taking a swipe at the false teachers that he is concerned are going to come into the church. I think Peter has some specific people in mind, or a specific type of person in mind when he talks about this specific guy. If he lacks these qualities, if someone comes to you and he's teaching and he lacks these qualities, note, first of all, the implication is that he is useless. He is shirking his responsibility. He is unfruitful. He's not bringing about the fruit that should be there. And Peter is concerned that the members of the church that he's writing to, the members of the churches he's writing to, would be taken in by these types of people. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is something that's strongly on Peter's mind. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Look at Peter's concern here in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter's very concerned that these people will be taken in by these false teachers who come and bring a false gospel that says there doesn't really need to be any change in your life. They may profess the power of change in an individual's life, but they deny it in their practice. He says, this one you've got to watch out for. This one, you've got to make sure that you are not being taken in and becoming this one, because that person is blind. He sees nothing, spiritually speaking. These purveyors of the false gospel, these false teachers who are coming in, I want you to understand that they are blind. I don't care how smart they sound. I don't care how many Bible verses they quote. I don't care how nice they are, how appealing they are, how personable they are, how charismatic they are. They are blind. Jesus addressed false teachers like this, and he said, you people are blind leading the blind. And Peter wants to make sure that the people in his churches, in these churches that he's writing to, whom he loves, do not follow them in their blindness. These people know nothing spiritually. Beyond being blind, they are short-sighted. The idea there is, it's the word that we get myopic from. If you're myopic, you can't focus beyond something that is right in front of you. Most of us can tell the difference between fields. We can see, okay, that's far away, this is close. Somebody who's myopic, he can focus on one thing right in front of him, and that's all he can see. And Peter says, the one who has professed faith in Jesus Christ but does not produce these character traits, does not own these character traits, he can't see anything that is in the spiritual realm. He can't see past the tip of his nose. He demonstrates a complete failure to live by faith. He can't see anything that he can't see. Peter says, don't follow these people. Don't be these people. The one who does this has forgotten his purification from his former sins. I think there are two possibilities here, and Peter may have both of these situations in mind. This may be a believer who has failed to grow as he ought to have. He is not thinking then in light of the forgiveness that he has been given. This is a true believer who is immature, who has been caught in sin. He has forgotten that he's been purified from his former sins, and therefore he's failing to produce these character traits in his life. I think it could also be, and if it's only one of these two, I think it's probably this. I think Peter is talking about the false teachers here who have made a claim to forgiveness. They claim that they have been forgiven, but Peter is calling his bluff. He says, this guy says he's been purified, but he's forgotten the ramifications of that truth. Forgotten the ramifications of that claim. Peter says, if this guy had really been purified, then these former sins that aren't really former for him would actually be former. These sins that he is following out would really be in his past. And you'll note how this describes to a T the false teachers. Come to chapter 2, look at verse 17. These, he's describing the false teachers in chapter 2. These false teachers are springs without water. They're mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now please understand me as I emphasize this. Our responsibility yields fruitful ministry. That does not mean that a believer cannot sin. It does not mean that a true believer in Jesus Christ cannot fall into grievous sin. But what it does mean is that a believer, when he functions as he ought to, recognizes his sin and turns from it. He repents of his sin. He turns to Jesus Christ and remembers the relationship that he has with the Savior and is cleansed from that sin and abandons it. Our responsibility to diligent supply results or yields in fruitful ministry. It yields fruitful ministry. There is one more element here of our responsibility in the Christian life that we're going to look at in verses 10 and 11. We're going to see that our responsibility means God's abundant supply. This is going to tie together the whole of what we've talked about this morning and this evening. Read verses 10 and 11 with me. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter ties the very beginning of these verses back to, I believe, the entirety of verses 3 through 9 with this therefore. He says verses 10 and 11 come out of all of what he said, the fact that God has provided everything that is necessary for life and godliness through a relationship with Jesus Christ that results in a new nature, partaking in the divine nature and escaping the corruption that is in the world through sin and by lust. In light of the fact that we are called to diligently supply these character traits and that doing so renders us useful for the Lord and fruitful in His service. In light of that, he gives us two more strong and very interesting statements to wrap up the section as a whole. And the first is that our responsibility and fulfilling our responsibility leads to certainty. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, at first glance, it may very well be that we are talking here about our subjective assurance of salvation. And that is certainly part of the issue here. That's certainly part of the case. When we live as we ought to live, when we see godly character traits brought about in our lives through the work of Jesus Christ, through His power at work in our lives, as we are diligent to supply the things that we are called to supply, we can trust. We can be assured that we enjoy a vibrant, a living relationship with the living God. And there is a certain comfort, there's a certain assurance and steadfastness that comes when we are walking as we ought to walk, when we are doing what we ought to do. And that is certainly, I think, involved in the idea here, but it goes beyond that. This word to make certain, it's a legal term used to refer to something that was validated or ratified or confirmed. It would be used to talk about, in our language today, someone who is certified at something. If you're a certified, I don't know, lifeguard, somebody who presumably knows something about lifeguarding, has trained you to do it and said, yeah, this guy can do that. I would trust him to be a lifeguard. The same sort of thing happens with our calling and about our choosing when we do what we ought to do. There is a certain stamp of assurance that's given. A stamp of, this is the real deal. This guy is doing what he ought to do. This lady is producing what is going to be produced by the work of God in his or her life. By the calling and the choosing that has happened to this individual. So as we are diligent to supply these things, these traits, through the power that is promised in us, there is a seal of approval. There is a stamp that's given that says, this person is indeed called. This person is indeed chosen. God has sovereignly brought him to himself. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That is, you will never fall away. You will never go into apostasy. As you are living this way, this is a safeguard against false teachers. Now, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, okay? We believe that the Bible teaches that when someone has come to salvation, that God holds on to that person, and that person perseveres to the end. But the true saint perseveres. He does not walk away from the faith. And to live as we ought to live is a safeguard against doing that. And in verse 11, we see that our responsibility leads to God's abundant supply for our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 says, "For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." This way, entrance into the kingdom will be supplied to you. Now, this does not mean that salvation is supplied by our good works, okay? We've seen the primacy of grace. We've seen the priority of grace. We've seen that God is the supplier of our salvation, that he is the one who gives the power, that the works that we do, the effort that we put forth, comes out of our faith in Jesus Christ. This does not teach work salvation, period. Do not, however, let that truth blunt the force of what Peter says here. God is the one who supplies our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And we are neither kept nor saved on account of our works, but good works is the path that God intends for us to travel into the kingdom. Remember when we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 said what? After stressing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God's sovereign work for on dead people to bring them to life, he says what? You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The supply that God gives to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the road that leads there is a road that is full of good works, is a road that is full of godly character that is produced in the life. And make no mistake here, the one who does not persevere in these virtues will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not because he hasn't earned it, not because he hasn't earned his keep, not because he hasn't kept himself by building up some sort of credit, but because if he does not persevere in bringing forth these character traits, he proves that he was never purified from his sins in the first place. He proves that he was never purified from his sins in the first place. But we can be confident that if in our faith we supply moral excellence, and in our moral excellence, knowledge, in our knowledge, self-control, in our self-control, perseverance, in our perseverance, godliness, if we supply in our godliness, brotherly kindness, and supply in our brotherly kindness, love, we can be confident that God will abundantly supply our entry into the kingdom. The one who does these things will receive the proverbial ticker tape parade as he walks into the kingdom as a reward for a life that is well lived. It's quite the promise, isn't it? It's quite the statement. We've seen tonight that our responsibility is to diligently supply, enthusiastically supply, generously supply. We've seen our responsibility yields fruitful ministry. It makes us fruitful, not forgetful. And our responsibility means God's abundant supply. It leads to certainty in our walk, the demonstration of God's work in our lives, and it leads to supply, the indication of God's supply of our righteousness as he abundantly supplies our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Here's the charge for tonight. First of all, remember that God is the one who supplies this power through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Apart from this, if you have not recognized your sinfulness, your lost condition, your helpless condition before a holy and righteous God, if you have not turned from your sin to the perfect provision of the person and work of Jesus Christ, if the power of Jesus Christ is not at work in your life through a relationship with him, then no effort that you can give will be worth anything. That's where you must start. Once we live in that relationship with Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility to work hard in the light of our faith, to be motivated by our love for the Lord. Remember that our faith is a faith that works. And in so doing, we can be certain of God's work in our lives, and we can be confident that we will one day be rewarded for a life well lived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us and the way that you have demonstrated that love. We thank you for your Son, for his coming to earth, his death on our behalf, his resurrection for our benefit, so that through faith in him we could be forgiven of our sins and enjoy a relationship with you through him. Father, as magnificent as that is, your grace goes farther still. You have provided victory over the power of our sin through a relationship with him. We can be confident that through our trust in him, that through knowing him, you supply abundantly all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that we would be diligent to grow in our relationship with your Son, to supply diligently the character that you would bring about in our hearts. Pray that we would be characterized by these things, Father, so that we would be neither idle nor fruitless in our work of service to you. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.